I'll talk to you this evening and the subsequent nights this week about the successive themes in this particular section of the book of Exodus. First of all, this evening, Mara. And tomorrow evening, the manna. Then the smitten rock. And then war with Amalek. Elementary stuff. Suitable, maybe you'd say, for younger believers, but frightfully important to us in the day in which we live to understand some of these basic truths. We find that the Lord's people had just passed through the Red Sea. And he brings them from the Red Sea, and he brings them into the wilderness of Shur. And they journeyed in that direction. Think first of all of their past experience. They had been in bondage. They'd been under the taskmasters. Their history, if you like, was one of sorrow and pain. They now knew the joy of emancipation. You say that we will have two pictures of redemption in this section of the book of Exodus. You have redemption by blood in chapter 12. You have redemption by power in chapter 15. Both are found in the New Testament scriptures. Redemption by blood. And we are acquainted with the event of Exodus chapter 12 when they came out of Egypt sheltered by precious blood. They were redeemed. Price was paid. The sins were all forgiven. Sheltered from judgment. You and I look back to what it is to be, what it means to be sheltered by blood. New Testament, remember, says we have redemption through his blood. And that blood is most precious blood. Peter calls it precious. In the same context in the Ephesian epistle, the Apostle Paul calls it the blood of the beloved. And we should never be prepared to listen to anybody who talks in a light, empty way about the precious blood of Christ. Somebody asked me recently, did my salvation depend on a little pale red liquid? So despicably did the brother talk of the precious blood of Christ. The word of God, you come to it, and from beginning to the end of the book, there's a stream of blood. God loves to see blood, because it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. God loves to see the trail of blood throughout the word of God. Come to Leviticus chapter 1, the burnt offering. Notice there's a word called, word translated sprinkle. Literally it is scatter with large quantities all over the altar. So when the man brought his burnt offering for acceptability in the presence of God, God wanted to see large quantities of blood. When on Lord's Day morning, brethren, we may think we are bringing our burnt offering in appreciation of the lovely person of the Lord Jesus, always remember, God wants to see large quantities of blood. The blood of Christ. The blood is the basis of every blessing that you and I enjoy now and will enjoy eternity. Redemption by blood. The word redemption is rather interesting, isn't it? I remember in Northern Ireland, a good brother wrote for me this evening, his voice betrays him, he comes from Northern Ireland. I remember in Northern Ireland a brother once giving an address. It was all about the word bought. And I noticed that during his address he was intermingling verses that had the word bought, the word that had redemption, the verses that had redemption. He seemed to think it was precisely the same thing. It's not. The world has been bought. It's not been redeemed. Has it? He bought the field. Through the word of God, he bought it. But in this world there is a system that still reigns that is anti-Christ and anti-God. He's bought the field. But one day, he will deliver it from the power of the adversary altogether. Clear every result of it out result of sin out of the way altogether. He's bought it. He's not redeemed it. The Bible talks about the redemption of the purchased possession. He purchased it at Calvary. He's going to redeem it in a future day. Again, my body has been bought, but my body has not yet been redeemed. On my body it says ye are bought with a price. You're not your own, it's been bought. Then in Romans chapter 8 I read about the redemption of the body. That's the rapture. So my body has been bought, not yet been redeemed. Concerning those false teachers that surrounded the early church, it says, they deny the Lord God that bought them. They're bought, possibly then in lake of fire. They've never been redeemed. There's a difference between being bought and being redeemed. To be bought means merely to pay a price for. But to redeem means to pay a price for and bring out, set free. Not only has the price been paid for us in the precious blood of Christ, but that precious blood has brought us out, set us free. That's the truth of redemption. The chains of our bondage are gone. Sins are forgiven. We're free. Set free. Like these people, they were, through the precious blood of Christ, they, shall I say, escaped from Egypt. The presence of Christ covered them, sheltered them from judgment. They came out into the wilderness. They were set free from their bondage. Redemption, and the price that was paid for their redemption, Exodus chapter 12, was the precious blood of Christ. It's not only redemption by blood in the Word of God. Redemption by power. If you look in the Revised Version and many other translations of the New Testament, you'll find that in the Ephesian epistle we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. You say precisely the same expression in the Colossian epistle, so there is in the King James Version. In other versions they drop out one bit. They said we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. Why? Because Colossians is about deliverance by power. And Ephesians is about deliverance by blood. Just how is Colossians about deliverance by power? Well, God has given us a right, it says. The Father has given us a right, a privilege to be in the kingdom. And because we are in the kingdom, we have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And that's what you've got in this chapter. The people have come out of Egypt. They've got a right, a privilege, to an inheritance that is in the promised land. And in between they become members of a kingdom, members of an administration. They have been delivered out of Egypt, yes, delivered out of the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love, to go through the wilderness, that in the consummation, shall we say, of David's day, they might enter into the kingdom, into the land. So these dear people, they know what it was to be redeemed by blood. They know what it was to be redeemed by power. And every one of us, through the grace of God, who trusted Christ as Savior, we know this double redemption. The price has been paid for us, the precious blood of Christ. The power of God has been exerted to take us out of the kingdom of darkness and translate. And you know what it is to translate? It's put it from one language to another. When you use the word in the Bible to translate, it's put from one country into another, from one kingdom into another. We have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption. Got the idea now? These people were a redeemed people. They come out of Egypt. Their chains were gone. Their emancipation was real. They crossed the Red Sea. They were in the wilderness. They were a real redeemed people. when you and I get home in the glory, with the wonder of the song of heaven, as we sing unto him who has redeemed to God through his own precious blood over every kindred and tongue and people and nation. I don't say redeemed us to God. The word isn't there. Redeemed to God out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. That is to say, the basis of redemption, to redeem not only in this dispensation, but in every dispensation. Redeem unto God all those who are redeemed. And the price for the redemption of Israel, the price of the redemption of the tribulation saints, the price of our redemption, all the work of Calvary. Precious blood of Christ, the wondrous truth of redemption. Now, having come into the good of redemption by blood and redemption by power, I find these people have come across the Red Sea. The Red Sea is, in fact, the truth. Christ died for me. The Jordan is the truth. I died with Christ. That's the distinction between the two. I trust Christ as Savior. I come, as it were, to the Red Sea. I realize all the Lord Jesus passed through for me in order that I might be redeemed. And I remember he died for me. You say, we're all the good of that here this evening. Thank God we are. But these people, they were baptized, weren't they? They were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And their baptism was a baptism of association with Moses as the rejected leader of Israel. And our baptism is a baptism of association with the Lord Jesus as the one who has been cast out of earth and not wanted. Truth of baptism. It was a baptism, wasn't it? You see, they had water under them. Their feet got wet as they crossed the Jordan, across the Red Sea. There was water on either side of them. There was a cloud on top of them. They were enveloped with water. Immersed, if you like, in water. That is a baptism. Baptism is always an immersion. Just as baptism in the Spirit is an immersion in the Spirit. Baptism you do here in this tank is a baptism in water. So baptism unto Moses. And these people had been baptized unto Moses. Having been baptized unto Moses, that was a baptism of rejection, and they took a place of rejection along with himself. How have you all been baptized? Baptism has various meanings in the New Testament scriptures. John's baptism was to be baptized with a baptism of repentance, confessing sins. Disciples' baptism, John 4, was a baptism of association, like baptism unto Moses. Baptism in Acts 2 was a baptism coupled with repentance, and both were essential for salvation in that chapter. Acts chapter 10 is Gentile baptism, just as the one you carry out in this hall, having believed. That's what they did first. Peter says, to Christ all the Bible points that whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And you got forgiveness of sins just by believing, not by being baptized. And then in Acts 10 they received the Holy Spirit. Then they got baptized. So these people, shall we say, they're in the good of redemption by blood. They're in the good of redemption by power. Now they're virtually in the good of baptism. You say they stand exactly where young believers should stand when they've got saved and they pass through the waters of baptism. Two more things I learned about them before I come to this chapter, actually. They were protected and followed by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. Remember that pillar of cloud and pillar of fire? Led them as they came out of Egypt. Then when they passed through the Red Sea, just before they passed through the Red Sea, the pillar came between them and their enemies. Then when they come up on the border of the wilderness, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, ever with them. The guarantee of constant guidance of the people of God throughout the wilderness. You say that you and I are just like that too. We've been redeemed by blood and by power. We've learned the practical meaning of baptism. And we know what it is to be laid day by day. They were laid by the pillar of cloud of fire. Same cloud, of course. Same presence. The angel of the Lord was with them, says the passage. You and I are being led day by day as the people of God. The Lord is with us, as it were, leading us through the wilderness. The Spirit of God is with us to grant us His guidance. The Word of God is with us, our constant guide, for the Spirit of God never leads contrary to the Word of God. So these people were being led. They were being led by the angel of His presence. The pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud marked the way, as though to say, this is the way, walk ye in it. They were in a wonderfully privileged position. And as such they came to Marah. Notice that the Lord guided them to Marah. Strange, isn't it? Marah didn't just become bitter when they got there. It was a place of bitter waters. And because it had been known to be the place of bitter waters, they called it Marah. And they came to Marah, a well-known place of bitter waters. God lead His people that way? You lost the modern preaching in these days. You say, trust Christ, you'll be happy or not. Trust Christ will be all fun and games till you get to heaven. You'll never have a trial and you'll never have a difficulty and things will be sunshine all the way to heaven. Wasn't here. Even though if they hadn't turned back at Kadesh Barnea, it would have been a few days' journey into Egypt. And those few days' journeys would have been full of trial. For the path through which the people of God pass in the earth is by the trial. Man is born under sorrow. Does the sparks fly upward? And you read in the New Testament of the sufferings that are common to mankind. And the believers in no way escape the sorrows that are common to mankind. Nowhere in the Bible does it suggest that you trust Christ and you'll be free of all your sorrows. You trust Christ and you'll get rid of all your illnesses. You trust Christ and He'll heal all your diseases. No, that's not in the book. We pass through a world that's full of the common sufferings of mankind. But God seems to pick out. He's leading them. They just didn't haphazardly come across it. But the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire was leading them. And in the direct line of His leading, there was this place called Marah. You'll notice, please, they went 3 days' journey into the wilderness. 3 days' journey into the wilderness would again remind us of death and burial and resurrection. That is to say, in putting it in New Testament terms, they had learned that ever they must be conscious, the 3 days lies between them and the world. Death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, there's a cleavage between us and the world. Would to God that all the believers realize that. And I'm perturbed today that our baptisms have lost their solemnity. It used to be when people got baptized, you almost sat and trembled. But nowadays, I'm saying it shouldn't be now. But nowadays, when there's a baptism, you have a cup of tea. They do in our country too. Do in my assembly. And if it's young folk getting baptized, well, there'll be young folks from other assemblies and they come to witness the baptism. And they're all so happy. After all, they witness someone obeying the Lord Jesus in baptism. Isn't that something to be happy about? But I fear the solemnity of God. As we pass through the waters of baptism, we're saying, I die to sin. I die to self. I die to the world. It's really an exhibition of the fact that the
recipient of baptism declares that they have taken a rejected place with Christ. The solemnity of baptism, the 3 days into the wilderness.
Well, notice they came 3 days' journey and they came into the wilderness of Shur, the wilderness of separation. Quite an old-fashioned word. Don't have that much today. The wilderness of separation. Now you've got it, you see. The Red Sea was between them and Egypt. There's 3 days, death, burial, resurrection. And picture the death of Christ between them and Egypt. Separation. They come into the wilderness of Shur. My dear young Christian, if you have been saved, now you're baptized, you have given testimony to the fact that you're willing to take a step of separation from the world in association with the Lord Jesus, whom the world cast out. He says, and that he died unto sin once for all. In that he liveth unto God likewise, in the same way. Reckon ye yourselves indeed dead unto sin, and alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. A place of death, like death is the biggest separator in the world, isn't it? Death is a separator. We can't bridge the gulf. Death is a separator and we can't go back. Death is a separator of absolute finality. We have died with Christ. That brings in the idea of a separation that must not be violated. Separation from which we cannot go back. They came into the wilderness of separation. Notice how the Spirit of God has written, as it were, almost backwards and forwards, these ideas in the preface, if you like, to Mara, that these people are really a separated people. No, no. People got saved, got baptized, they're separate from the world, they want to live out the practical truth of their baptism, surely now. If a young believer here determined to live a life like that, well, we would say rightly, path of blessing. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and to obey. You couldn't have a more blessed life, but it does not mean a life without sorrow. And it does not mean a life without care. And it doesn't mean merely by being a Christian and being obedient Christian that you're going to escape all the trials of life. It means rather the opposite. For the Lord led them to Mara, the place of established bitterness. He led them definitely through the path of trial. And we have to be aware of that. And we should never preach contrary to it. To tell the unsaved that they trust Christ, it's going to be happy all the way to heaven. You couldn't have a bigger lie. For if you trust Christ, it's not going to be happy all the way to heaven. It has been graced unto us, says the Philippian epistle, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. When you and I got saved, we took up a double legacy. And some of us only take up half. Granted to believe. Oh, what joy about that. But granted to suffer. That's the other part of the legacy. Part of trial. Part of suffering. In association with a rejected Christ, yes. Here, not merely suffering for Christ. It's suffering that just was in the path of the way he led. You say, now surely if I trust Christ as Savior, he'll smooth out the road. He'll make it easy. I'll get through without all the trials of the ungodly. No, no, no. Same course. Through the trial, they came to Marah. When they came to Marah, what's the first thing they found? There was no water. No water. You see, now there were 3 days' journey into the wilderness. Away from every human resource. And there was no water. But you know, to them, it was an awful thing. Because you see, they'd come from the land where the Nile was. There was lots of water. There was the Nile with its 7 tributaries. Yes, lots of water. And the Egyptians worshipped the Nile because they loved the water. And even their enemies, the children of the Israelites, they cast into the Nile. It was to them a thing of worship. An object of worship and adoration of the Egyptians was water. Plenty in Egypt. But in the wilderness, there was no water. Don't you say it would be an awful shock to them? Whatever they didn't have in Egypt, they did have plenty of water. So on occasion they had too much water. Come into the wilderness now and there's no water. What's the legitimate expectancy in Egypt? Plenty of water. So we'll say that the water represents that which we could legitimately expect in our lives. Water. Sustenance on the journey home. Never to know thirst in that sense. Thirst is a terrible thing. I used to print when I was in business a picture of 2 graves in the middle of the Sahara Desert where 2 Swiss missionaries had got lost. Finally had just laid down and died. The birds had come and picked their bones. Awful thing to die of thirst in the world. Here were these people, thirsty in the wilderness. And there was no water. Can I repeat, they were longing just for legitimate things of life. No water. Can I then present to you a God who definitely guided his people to the place in which even the legitimate things of life were denied them? Oh, my dear young Christian, I can't see who's here. But if you're a dear young Christian, you're here. I used to find it many years ago quite easy to sing, "He is not a disappointment." There's been many a time in my Christian life where I couldn't see it. So easy lustily to sing things like that. "He is not a disappointment. Jesus is far more to me than in all my glowing daydream I fancied he could be." But there are so many disappointments. There are trials on the way when even the legitimate things of life, it seems as though God is dead. And that can't, or at least fail, to provide our needs, which are very legitimate. There are legitimate things of life, aren't there? Things that legitimately we long for. Maybe some young woman here. And every young woman, if she's natural, will long for a partner in life. Will long to be married. Will long to have in her hands those tiny feet to guide. That's legitimate. That's normal. That's right. For not only is it wrong for young people to anticipate marriage relationships, but it is wrong for them to get married and to decide not to have children. That is equally sinful. To your young believer here,
difficult to understand, isn't it? You thought that if you trusted God, well, yes, everything would go right. You'd find a partner in life and the fulfillment of every longing, and you'd be happy all the road to heaven. The one thing you wanted was a partner in life. You're getting older, and you'll think that one day I'll be too old to get married and have a family, and you long and there's no water, and you pray and there's no water. I'm talking about real things in life, see, real things. How many a time have I had a young sister come and sit beside me and tell me that she longs to be married. Through circumstances and without her, out with her control, either no one there to marry or circumstances prohibit her from taking that step. She's got a real legitimate longing in her soul. A natural longing, a right longing for maternal satisfaction. She finds there's no water. There's no response. That's Mara. And many of the saints go there. There's no water. Not only on the subject of marriage, but so many things that the saints of God set their hearts upon. And they examine the things they've set their hearts upon in the presence of God. And their real genuine needs, and God will be glorified in answering them. He'd have been glorified in giving these people good clean water. But they got into the wilderness. And the one thing that the Egyptians could have given them, now they were outside Egypt. That is the one thing God denied them. The young woman might say, well, if I was in the world, there would be plenty of partners. Among the Lord's people, there's none. The legitimate things are denied. No. What? I visit many a home where there's a treasure cot. And the dear girl is longing to have a baby to fill it. However much she prays, God doesn't answer. And there's no water. Some young fellow here might set his heart upon a place in business. Desire never to neglect the meetings and never to neglect the study of the scriptures, to spend time properly in prayer, but to really get down to study, to get a position. And just when he thinks he's there, somehow or other, it's snatched from him. The ambition that he had just fades before his eyes. And understand, there's no water. No water. How many of the aged saints set their minds upon some object in life that they would like to aspire to? And they say, now if we had a home of such and such a character, how we would use it for God? Doubtless they would. Every effort that they make to acquire sufficient to get a house of their own to do just that, it all just fades before them. There's no water. No. I don't understand that, do you? Frankly, I don't understand it either. Why on so many occasions God does not answer legitimate prayer? But there's no water. Oh, but the God they trusted can do wonderful things with water. He brought frogs out of water. In Egypt, didn't he? He turned water into blood. In Egypt. God could do wonderful things with water. Yet in the wilderness, there's no water.
We live in a world where you'd say outside there in the world, there's a whole lot of things to gratify the desires of men and women who are not saved. If you come to know Christ as Savior, He may lead you 3 days in the wilderness and know what? The problem of unanswered prayer. And it's not much satisfaction for me to tell you that sometimes God says no. He doesn't always say yes when you ask Him for things. But why does He say no? When your aspirations are right and good, when your aspirations are intended to make you a better Christian and to help you to be something more and do something more for God, and He just doesn't answer. There's no what. He brings His people into a place as the Word of God where He causes them to thirst because there's no water. He brings them into a place where there's nothing in this world to meet the longing of their hearts. He wants them to turn to God to find a place where they can get the satisfaction of their beings fully met. Says the psalmist, "My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God." Some desires may be that some young folks have for the things that I have mentioned, and maybe as you sit and listen to me this evening, you think of other legitimate things in life that God has given you and God has not given you when you've asked Him, and you feel so empty. Why does He do that? He did it in this passage. They should cry to the Lord. Get near to Himself. What shall we drink? What shall He do? There's no water. Thirsting in the wilderness. God wants us to turn our minds heavenward. Our souls thirst for God. Our beings to be completely satisfied. And I remember talking like this one day at a conference. A dear woman came up to me afterwards, 40 I suppose she was. You see now, Mr. Gooding, I never found a husband. And I longed to have children. So I decided to take up a Sunday school class. Get other folks' children known like this. I find joy in caring for them. Found something to do for Him. That fills the longing in our heart for caring for children. Yes, but sometimes we've nothing like that we can do. When our very beings seem empty and we are full of disappointment, we realize, and He wants to teach us. He said, He brought them through this experience to prove them. To prove them. But in their desperate circumstances of no water, they would not turn back to Egypt where there were pecks of water. They turned their thirst for the wells of earth to the wells of heaven. And He would meet their needs as He did. Eventually, remember, in this lovely book we look at in another life, when water came over a rock, He would meet their needs. But here, there's no. I know, my dear young Christian, that the elder brethren and the preachers and all the rest of us will turn to a young woman, will say, "Now, you mustn't have an unequal yoke." Of course you mustn't. No doubt about that, you mustn't. Unequal yokes are forbidden in the Word of God. Word Pergamos, Revelation chapter 2, means the marriage
objected to. And every unequal yoke is a marriage heaven objects to. And you can never ask God to bless a couple that forge an unequal yoke, for heaven objects to it. Therefore no love blessed. So that when the brethren say you mustn't ever think of an unequal yoke, they're perfectly right. And they may be foolish enough to add that if you're faithful to the Lord, well, He'll answer your faithfulness and you'll find you a better partner than that boy or man in the world that you've turned down. You've been waiting for God to fulfill that. It doesn't say that in the book. Brethren, sometimes say. Doesn't say that. Out of faithfulness to the Lord, you can turn away from a partner who would naturally be speaking be very suitable. You can be unmarried when you're 50 and 60 and 70 and 80 and dying. No hope. No hope. People like that, you know, want to find comfort in the Word of God, don't they? Can we say this? That there were those in the Word of God who never found a partner in life? Were never married? And found a mixed field in which they could serve God? My dear young friend or older friend, if you find yourself this evening with longings in your heart, whether for matrimony or for position or a place or a house, or God hasn't given you the legitimate things that you long for in life. Remember, His way is always best. Proverbs said this, rest in the Lord. Find composure in Himself. Be completely satisfied with His way. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for Him. One of the most difficult things in life. And He shall give thee thy heart's desire. There was no war. Oh, there are thousands of men and women, Christians today, that are just in that situation. No war. And in that situation, they rightly ask why. You can only get an answer to the question as like the psalmist. When he looked round, you remember, he looked on all the enemies of God. They lived and they died without a sigh. Here he was. He couldn't understand the ways of God and the fact that God said no in so many parts of his life. He said, until I went into the sanctuary. When I went into the sanctuary, it's a lovely place, the sanctuary. It calms your spirit. It takes away your questioning. It helps you to realize that God is always good and always right. Went into the sanctuary. And he learned the end of the ungodly, the lake of fire with all its torment. If he'd gone a bit further, he'd learn the end of the ungodly saints. You know, those Christians that live as though they don't care about anything. So they have a great time, worldly Christians. Great time. Enjoy themselves and everything just seems to come into their lap. I guess when you get in the sanctuary. So what do you learn in the sanctuary? You learn when you get into the sanctuary that those Christians are going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ stripped naked. Saved, stored by fire. No commendation from Christ and no crown to wear. If you've been living faithful to Him, He'll whisper, well done, good and faithful servant. You'll understand until you get in the sanctuary. Sanctuary is the place to understand
the reason why, if he deigns to give a reason. If not, he'll stimulate you to trust him more fully. The reason why there's no wolf. These people who came into a place like that where there was no wolf, they came to Moses. Why had he brought them into the wilderness that they might die of thirst? No water. We ourselves find it very difficult to understand, don't we? To be in the wilderness, where God seems not to care, not to answer prayer. No wonder the New Testament says, casting all your care upon him, for it matters to him about you. No wonder the dear disciples in crossing the lake, they shook him and they said, carest thou not that we perish? They had perished in a watery grave. These people were anxious about perishing through lack of water. You like that? Go to him. Talk to him. Tie in his presence. He may grant your petition, but if not, he'll one day show you the reason why. And I believe, you know, many times in life, we've got to wait until we get up there to get the answer. But many times in life, we'll get the answer down here if we just prepare to wait. And there's no water. But now in that circumstance, they come to Moses and they chide him that there's no water. They come to Marah. There is water in Marah, but the water's bitter. You can imagine them coming along, can't you? Desperate because there's no water, and then they see the glint of the water. The light shining upon the water. Almost hear them saying, hallelujah, God's answered prayer. Then when they come near and stoop to drink the water, they recoil from it. For it's bitter. Will God do that? Come on now, does your God do that? He does that with many of his people. Many of his people go through life and they have desperate longings. They've told him about it so often and there's none, and then suddenly it seems as though God has answered prayer. He does answer prayer, doesn't he? And sometimes he answers prayer and fills our hearts with joy. And the result of his answering prayer is we go on happily with himself and things are all right. But sometimes when you come to Marah, what seems to be an answer to prayer is a bitter pill. What seems to be an answer to prayer almost stands up and mocks. Says, it's your God. He answers prayer this way. There's a dear man working for me many years ago. He came to live in Kilmarnock because he had a wee Mongol daughter. Godly man, godly wife. They longed for a child. The first baby they had was stillborn. Then the next baby came along and all the expectancy and the joy of anticipation. But they come to Marah. And the wee Mongol was born. The joy all turned to bitterness. The thrill of a birth. Bitter sorrow and cause. Lovely wee girl. She lived to about 13. If you could take part in our Sunday school treats and repeat a text like anybody else, there she was. She never developed any more. They come to Marah. And it's at Marah where you find that something you've anticipated and that would bring you extreme joy turns to bitterness in your mouth,
turns to bitterness in your soul. My.
I think of another case. A dear girl in Scotland who longed to be married and found a fine boy and a godly fellow, and they were both married and they were so happy. Within so many weeks, he was in eternity. Just an accident. And the water of Mara should have satisfied all their longing for ecstasy and excitement in their married life as they went on to live for God. Stood by a coffin. Mara. It's when joy turns to sorrow. When the seeming answer to our prayers is bitterness in our mouths. That's my. That's my. Maybe some of us have had that kind of experience. Folks get married. They long for children. They prepare a nest and they wait in anticipation of the moment of the birth. Child's born, they look on a child, not normal. Boy, I know I'm talking from experience now. I've been here, I know. Look on a child that's not normal. Joy turns into bitter sorrow. That's what happens at Mara. What happens at Mara? I think of a brother, our dear Irish brother here might have known when he's lived in our part of the world. A dear man called John Douglas. He was a Scottish international before he trusted Christ. In fact, in that meeting in Ashkill, there were three Scottish internationals that got saved. They were there together in this wee country meeting in Ashkill. Well, the first child that was born after John Douglas got converted. He lived until I think he was nearly 30. And at 30 years old, he was just like an infant. He could do nothing for himself. John Douglas said, some people bury their sorrows. I live with mine every day. That's mine. When things go pathetically wrong, everything anticipated ceases to crumble into dust. That's mine. They came to Mara. And when they came to Mara, oh, they complained to Moses, yes. Don't blame them for that, Mara. But Moses cried unto the Lord. Just goes in there. You and I don't go to Moses. We have a great high priest in the presence of God, touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And he makes intercession for us. Moses spoke to God about it. When you and I come into circumstances where, well, it's possible where you can't pray. Can't pray. Too bitter to pray. When you come into circumstances where it's too bitter to pray, there's one there who ever liveth to make intercession for us. Does he understand? You think he understands? Think our Lord understands our experience of Mara. Remember, one day they set him astride an ass. That ass led him into Jerusalem, and as he went in, people cried, Hosanna, save now the Son of David. He was entering as Israel's prince. What a day of jubilation. When he got into the city, the high priests and the leaders of Israel found fault with the common people
for acclaiming their Messiah. I read, he went out to Bethany, and he spent the night there.
In the context, you remember, there was a fig tree that's got all its leaves.
If his hand doesn't get fruit on it, it's hard.
And you go to get the fruit. Acclaimed king, yes. How great to be acclaimed king.
The bitterness is soul then. 2 days they proclaimed thought. He had been to God.
There upon the throne he sits to say, he's had the experience of Mara. He's able to understand.
Now, very quickly.
When he cried unto the Lord, it says, God showed him a tree.
Showed him a tree.
That's the cure for all our sorrows, isn't it? It's the balm for every trial.
True.
Remember, there are all kinds of things relative to trees applied to the Lord Jesus.
He's the tree here. He's the new shoot.
He's in four different ways the branch. In Ezekiel is the twig.
But here he's just the tree.
Tree. Tree of Psalm 1. Grown up and he's prospered.
But the tree now passed away. That tree had grown up in the desert. That tree had been blasted by the winds of the desert. That tree had put it down, its roots down deep. It was at this side, you see, the brook of Marah. That it put down its roots deep into the waters of bitterness. That's right. Lovely picture of Christ.
Tree in the wilderness, root out of the dry ground. Nothing round him but was congenial to himself, yes. Blasted by the east winds, if you like, as he endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, the wind blew from everywhere against him.
Then he put down his roots deeply into the waters of bitterness. Man of sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came to ruin sinners with pray. The man of sorrows. He put his roots down. Into the waters.
Could you not say prophetically on the cross, is there any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, where the Lord has written in the day of his fear son?
His roots were deep in the waters.
Think of how he groaned in the spirit at the present of death. Think of how he lifted up his eyes and sighed. He
looked like a man who has had an impediment. He was also deaf. All the sorrow he bore. Oh, that crown of thorns. The man's sorrow. And acquainted with grief. The man of sorrows and grief is near kin. Man of sorrows, grief was his bedpost.
He lived with grief closely all his life. I don't say he never smiled,
but you never read the Savior smile.
You certainly don't read the Savior ever laugh.
Man of sorrows.
He was buoyed up by the joy of his Father's approbation. He had the joy that belonged to heaven.
As a man here upon earth, he was the man of sorrows. Moses took that tree. This is it. When we come to Mara, We find our longings unsatisfied. We come to Mara, where we find our greatest joys are turned to sorrow. What's the cure? What's the cure? We say time's a great healer. You can get used to facing the trials and difficulties after a while, yes, that's how the world is. What's our passage say? He took that tree. That tree blown down in the desert sands. He didn't have to dig it up. It was already there. Blown down in the desert winds. To lie in the desert sands. Its roots have been there in the deep wilderness. God showed us blown down, shall we say, in the midst of the desert sands. Cut off out of the land of the living. In the midst of all his sorrow and grief and pain, he looked for some to take pity and there was none, and for comfort as he found none. There he was in this city. What did Moses do? Just simply, what any child of God who comes to Mara has to do. It's the only cure for our sorrows.